Please join me in prayer. Holy Father, give us the mind of Christ. Give us the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the precious name of Jesus, we all pray. Amen. In the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, we talk about the mind of Christ. We do that because Paul tells us that we are to have the mind of Christ. Well, how do we gain the mind of Christ in the pastoral search process? Well, in my particular opinion, in the red letter words of John chapter 7, verse 24, we have the verse of verses for the search committee. It goes like this. Jesus says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." This sounds familiar, as you are quite aware, because as we go back into the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, there's a verse there that I'm sure you're quite familiar with, and it goes like this. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And it is this ability of the Lord to look at the heart is what we need as a search committee. And so throughout this process, we will be looking at wisdom to try to assess a person's integrity. But there are three things that Jesus teaches us very clearly in John chapter 7, which are really the main points that we must keep in mind in order to maintain the mind of Christ. The first is that as we approach all the applicants, we need to stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. We need to look at the heart, not at the style, but at the substance of who this person is, at the character. Does this man or woman have the character and the commitment to God's Word to bring forth what is necessary by the Holy Spirit power and authority in our local church? And this statement that Jesus makes is quite interesting, because in verse 31 it says, "Still many in the crowd put their faith in him." Some people did in fact listen to Jesus and they made a right judgment about who he is. But others did not. And it's interesting to listen to their objections. If you look at verse 42, it talks about those who will reject Jesus, and it says, "Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Or, of course, they were mistaken, weren't they? If they had done a proper background check, they would have found out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he does come from the family of David. They were simply bringing about erroneous opinions that obviously were being spread throughout the crowd. And Jesus told them to make a right judgment, but they didn't. They just judged by mere appearances. They did no verification check of Jesus' statements. Had they done so, they would have discovered that he really was the Messiah, and he did in fact fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. It is critical that we make a right judgment. Now, number two, how do we make a right judgment? One of the ways is by taking an applicant's statements literally and not figuratively. Background investigators will tell you that a deceitful person will often give you an indirect answer to a question that deserves and demands a direct response. And when they give you an indirect answer, you know that there is something there that you need to probe. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." That's direct communication. And then he goes on to say, "Anything in addition to this is of evil." So when you see something that should not be there in an applicant statement, that's something that's out of place, and that is a huge clue that you need to probe further. Let me give you an example in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, there's this proverb that says, the buyer comes in and says bad about a seller's product. And then after he buys the product, he goes out and he tells everybody, I got a steal of a deal. Well, this is an example where the seller should have taken the buyer's words literally and not figuratively. You see, when a buyer says bad, he wants the seller to infer from that they've overpriced their product and that they need to come down, and they need to come down a lot. But yet the seller should have taken those words bad, and of course in Hebrew, when you double up something like that, when you say bad, you're saying that it's rotten to the core, it is really good for nothing. Well, the seller should have said, sir, if you're saying that my product is good for nothing, it's rotten through and through, then why would you want to purchase it? Why would you want to buy it? The fact that the buyer was so intense on making sure that the seller knew how bad this product is, but at the other hand wanted to buy it, indicates that he was really up to shenanigans. He was trying to get a steal of a deal. He was trying to manipulate the situation, and the seller should have called him on it. We see this all the time in law enforcement. If you were to talk to a homicide investigator, for instance, he might tell you that one of the common responses when a homicide investigator asks a husband whose wife had just been murdered, when they go to that husband and they say, did you murder your wife? One of the common responses that a husband will give is, I loved my wife. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. But notice, they didn't answer the question. That question, did you murder your wife, deserves a direct response, either yes or no. For most of us, it would be what? Absolutely not. No way. But for a suspect to answer the question, oh, I loved my wife, you see, that is a question we need to take literally and not figuratively, but they want you to take it figuratively. They want you to infer and bring out by implication that if this man really loved his wife, he would never kill her. But that's something that you cannot infer, and those are implications that you cannot make, because the bottom line is we all know that there are crimes of passion. People kill people they love all the time. We know that oftentimes you hurt the ones you love, and sometimes in the most dastardly of ways, such as murder. So the fact that he loved his wife has no bearing, has no relevance on whether or not he killed her. What does have relevance and bearing is if he had answered with a simple, straightforward, clear-cut no. But usually the guilty conscience will do what Jesus speaks about in Matthew 5, verse 37. They will not use a yes or a no. They will add something to it, something that is not necessary, and that is a huge clue. Now in Jesus' case here, he asks the people in John chapter 7, he says, why are you trying to kill me? And it's interesting, their response. They say, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Now let's take their statement literally. Notice, they did not deny that some in that crowd was trying to kill Jesus. That's the first thing. Second thing, if I ask you, why are you trying to kill me? And you respond by calling me a name, calling me demon-possessed. Is it necessary to attack me because I've asked you a question? Absolutely not. But the crowd comes back with an ad hominem attack. You are demon-possessed. That was not necessary in that conversation. And so that gave Jesus a lot of information right there, because his follow-up question to that would be, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? You see, by calling him demon-possessed, they gave away their heart that they really were increasingly becoming angry and angrier with Jesus Christ. Now, they also say, who is trying to kill you? They ask this question. To me, that's too inquisitive for me. If somebody says, who's trying to kill you? They're searching now for information from Jesus. And I think what they were trying to find in Jesus, did he know who the persons were in the crowd that were in cohorts with the officials to try to kill Jesus? They were trying to get some information on their own. And of course, Jesus was not going to give up any of that, and he doesn't. But the bottom line here is their statement, if you take it literally, has a lot of holes in it. And that's exactly what you need to do when you analyze any statements that's given to you in the applicant process. You need to analyze it, and you need to take it literally, and you need to bring it to judging by right judgment. Is this a yes, yes, and a no, no answer? Or is there something in addition here that is really out of place, and that is a clue that this is of evil? There is some sort of shenanigans going on here. Now, the third thing that I'd like to teach you about the mind of Christ and how Jesus displays his great wisdom is not only does he tell us to make a right judgment, not only does he indicate in this whole episode that you take people statements literally and not figuratively, but he develops what I call the quick method of questioning people. Q-U-I-C-K. And in later episodes, we will be going through this even more in-depthly. But I noticed that in at least 17 out of the 21 chapters of John, Jesus asks a question. He was and is the master interviewer. He is the Lord of all glory. And even in the interviewing process, he is the King of Kings. And he is our example. And I've also noticed that not only does he ask a lot of questions, but he often batches his questions together. And there's a sort of sequential style of his asking a question. And this is very much what we have discovered in the background investigating world. A good interviewer will never just ask one question. They will ask a series of questions. You see, here's the deal. If I ask you one question, it's a general question, and you give me a general answer, and I'm satisfied with that, I begin to think, oh, this interviewer just wants general answers. However, if you pin me down on every question you ask me, you not only ask me the general question, but you come back with what I call the undertaker question, that probing question. You're constantly bringing that applicant to realize they need to give you a full and thorough response to your answer. You're looking for a complete answer, not an incomplete answer, from that applicant. You're not going to be easily satisfied with their answers. Now, you may even like their first response to your answer. The fact that you're asking an undertaker question or a probing question or a follow-up question is either going to confirm that you what you heard you really did like, or it's going to confirm that what you heard, there's something wrong there and that you need to further investigate that. Now, when we look at Jesus in John chapter 7, we see him batching his questions. In verse 19, he asks what I call a general question. Has not Moses given you the law? He asks them a question about the law that is relating to their past knowledge, their knowledge of the law of Moses. And then he asks them a question, why are you trying to kill me? Now, this is a question about the future, their future plans. And he wants to know, are you trying to kill me? And the crowd answers him with that statement that we just looked at, you are demon-possessed, who is trying to kill you? And based on that, he first asks a general question about the law of Moses, and then he comes back to the undertaker question, a very probing question. You can't get any more probing than, why are you trying to kill me? And then once they give them some information, they display before him their anger by calling him demon-possessed. Now he's able to ask an insight question that is based upon the answer to the question that he received. And he will zero in on it and he will say, "Why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?" He is now able to zero in on the present emotional state of that crowd and ask them about their anger, because they have displayed it before him in response to his previous two questions. This is brilliant interviewing, because he gets the information that he needs. Now, why does he need this information on whether or not the crowd was trying to kill him? Well, it certainly isn't because he didn't know it. And that's why he doesn't ask a confirming question, which sometimes is asked, but in this case it isn't. Because in verse 30 it says, "At this they tried to seize him, but no one had laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come." He already knew that people were trying to kill him. That goes back all the way to John chapter 5. But he knew that it wasn't his time to go to the cross, so he was well protected under the providence of God. He wasn't asking these questions because he was afraid of the crowd. He was asking these questions because he was trying to get them to make a right judgment, to make a right judgment about who he is. And some did, as we indicated. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. And so Jesus' interviewing was indeed successful. The bottom line here is that when we look at the mind of Jesus Christ, he is the model of models. He still is the master. And even in the interviewing process, if we read his red letter words, he will give us insight into the human heart like no one else will. And he will teach us exactly how to question someone and how to elicit the information that we need and then how to deal with that information. He is phenomenal. And so I bring him to your attention as we begin this series, that we continue to pray for the mind of Jesus Christ, and that we make it our business to stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.